This is our eighth week of digging deep into the book of Ecclesiastes in the series Life Under the Sun. We have explored the many different things Solomon, or Kohelet, as his name is Hebrew, is presented, as the everything that he considered as vanity, the vaporous, the fleeting, the ephemeral things that seem meaningless when looked at and experienced from an under-the-sun perspective. That is a perspective which leaves God as the creator and sustainer and giver of all things out of the picture. So we're coming out of chapter 6 last week, which was No Walk in the Park. As Pastor Ryan said, it is probably one of the darkest chapters in the Bible as it dealt with deep dissatisfaction and discontentment. But only by God's grace in Jesus Christ, as we saw and now we will see again, we can land safely and ready for the challenge of chapter 7. What is this challenge? It's easy. It's to pursue wisdom. To be wise, that is a good thing. The Bible often presents us two categories of people, the wise and the foolish. The wise, they know what to do, what they ought to do, and what they ought not to do, and they do it and don't do it accordingly. The foolish, they also know what they ought to do and ought not to do, but they choose to do it anyway, or they choose to leave it undone. The whole book of Proverbs, also written and collected by Solomon, deals with this, right? And in our text this morning, it's written in a similar fashion as Proverbs. These actually are a collection of Proverbs and then a conclusion. The book of 1 Kings tells us that Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs and also 1,005 songs. in the book of Proverbs, we have 800 of them, and then a few here in Ecclesiastes, right? And we only have one song, the best song, the Song of Songs, right? Song of Solomon. But today's sermon will be a sermon on Proverbs in the book of Ecclesiastes and with a pinch of Job. So if you know your biblical wisdom literature, that's all of the wisdom books, right, in that genre. And considering that, we'll be taking a look at this wisdom literature. Let's get ready by God's grace to leave this place wiser than we came in and learn the better ways of the wise, ways by which life under the sun begins to expand its horizons. So what are Proverbs? Proverbs are a literary device that consists of a pithy, which is a concise yet robust, impactful statement that portrays the real reality of things. What does this mean? This is how things ought to be, how things generally are. There are exceptions, right? Exceptions confirm the rule, but it describes the real reality of things. God designed the world and everything in it to function in a certain way, right? There are natural laws, there's gravity, there's radio frequencies that mess things up. And there's also social dynamics, and there's rules of engagement built in this fascinating world that God has created. And Proverbs reveal some of these ways. And wisdom consists in learning God's design and submitting to it. And foolishness, however, is experiencing God's design, the same design, but rejecting it. Sadly, this is something that the world around us seems increasingly determined to do, but I guess that's a sermon for another day. But wisdom, and specifically biblical, proverbial wisdom, teaches us ways to align ourselves to God's design and enjoy a good life, morally, right? But also, in general, prosperity, it be financially or in your work or in relationships, etc. There is wisdom that's not only in the spiritual realm and moral realm, but also in the general of life. There is a category of Proverbs that delivers a stronger punch, though, and these correspond to a better-than formula, the ones that we find here in most of chapter 7. You can find 19 of these here and there in the book of Proverbs, but here in chapter 7, it's the vast majority. And you know how people in the later stages of life, as Solomon was when he wrote Ecclesiastes, they somehow lose their ability to have opinions and suggestions. They just speak in indisputable truths, right? As an older man, Solomon reserved the right to write in this way. and he becomes the proverbial older wise guy, I guess. And these are provocative statements that he writes, and yet they are inspired words. We must never lose the fact of that. That's why Ecclesiastes is in the canon of Scripture. He's not going to beat around the bush. He's just going to tell it how it is. Solomon is committed to making us think. He's committed to making us wrestle with ultimate truth. And he's committed to instilling the fear of God in our hearts and spurring us on to pursue wisdom. For the note takers out there, I don't have the classic 3 points and a conclusion. I love Pastor Ryan's verse-by-verse flashlight approach that he had from last week, but this time we'll be walking and talking through each of these better ways of the wise statements and proverbs, and we'll end it all with a huge bonfire that will hopefully shine light on what God is wanting to tell us here. So let's walk through these better way of the wise. Verse 1a, a good name is better than precious ointment. Precious ointment was a commodity in the ancient world, and it served as a rich and dense perfume. It also had medicinal properties. It was very expensive, as we learned from Judith's quick calculations when he saw Mary pour a whole pound of it to wash Jesus' feet on the night which he was betrayed. He, of course, wanted to sell it and take some out of the bag, as the Bible says. It was costly. The rich had it and used it to cover up bad smells and to be found presentable in society, right? The poor sometimes received them as a dowry when their daughters were married and then passed it on as an inheritance because it was valuable. It had great value. But it could only cover so much. It could only cover smells, right? After a while, it evaporated. It turned into vanity, if you will, right? The fleeting, vaporous things. And it also couldn't deal with the inner parts of someone, with the heart. It only had a superficial pleasantry. However, a good name has to do with our reputation. Now, not the kind we strive to build for ourselves, but how our character impacts and leaves an impression on those around us. One commentator said, a good reputation, a good name is the aroma of our character. That's a beautiful depiction of what it is. A good name or reputation is not an instant spray-on cover-up, but rather it's built over time, and it untryingly, like a good perfume, proves itself to others. Verse 1b, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Koheleth, Solomon, is not being fatalistic or pessimistic here. He's not saying that it is better to die than to live. He's also not saying that it's your day of birth or your day of death. It's just a general statement of completion, the crossing of a finish line, the drawing of a theater curtain or the rolling credits after a movie. On the one hand, you have birthdays, right? There's tremendous energy, potential. There's this rawness to it. Everything is new. But we know nothing about this person in terms of their character. We can't judge them yet. We don't know what they're about. We don't know their personalities, their interests, capacities to love. There's nothing there to assess. These are the things that we admire in people. So the reasons we like them. So we don't know yet if we truly like them. Now, this excuses parents, of course, and families and that, but it just as a general concept, birthdays, we don't even know how long this baby is going to live. There are too many unknowns. The day of death, however, frames a life. It's like a good movie. There's character development that you can see. There's a background. There's tension and release. There's stories of love, hurt, struggles, and joy. And there are social dynamics that have played out. There's interactions that have affected many others for good or ill. And all of this until the final act of death, right? The end. And with this, everyone's expectations for this person at birth are found irrelevant because probably all those people that held those expectations are already dead. There's something about a person's death that brings about an understanding of their purpose and their impact in life. It's like when you sit down to read what you hope will be a really good book. You can only, if you haven't read any spoilers or reviews, you can only hope that it's a good book, right? But you won't really know till its end. The second half, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Solomon has nothing against feasting, right? He proved that in the first few chapters of Ecclesiastes. He's just saying that the former is better. Feasting has a way of spurring you on, of just lifting the weight and keep going, right? My wife and I, a few years ago, started the tradition of every Thursday, we're going to do something, no matter what. It usually ends up in grilling in the backyard, which is wonderful. And any of you can come by any day, any Thursday, and we'll be there doing something fun. So you can join us. And it helps us get through the week, and it gives us expectation of doing that again, right? But mourning has a way of stopping everything also. This was a break, right? But mourning makes you stop, assess. It shapes you. It shapes you and your legacy. It makes you take decisions and just assess what you're doing with your life. And we have to learn that is better. I mean, I've got bad news for you. We are all going to die, and it's something we cannot afford to forget. And it's amazing the lengths our culture around us avoids anything that has to do with death. Funerals used to be called funerals, then they became memorial services, and now they're called celebrations of life. I don't have anything against that language, but it shows you there's this pushback against death, and also the desperation there is to cling to life or what we think of life. Our culture's obsession with youth, with beauty, with health, in the many ways. I was researching for another point coming up where I talk about the value of social media as a business, and it's worth $100 billion, right? But then I looked back on this point and I researched how much is the cosmetic industry worth, and it's worth $511 billion, five times how much social media is worth, and that is just insane. And that's vanity, right? That's a reputation is better than those $500 billion. So each funeral, as one commentator said, anticipates our own. They ground us. They wake us up to the reality that one day we will be held accountable before God regarding what we did with our life, or what our time and resources. And the sobering reminder of death undoubtedly shapes the way we live, which verse 2, the second half, the living will lay it to heart. The wise will take appropriate time to dwell in grief and lament. But the fool will quickly move on to more feasting, right? Another Thursday as an anesthetic. A wise person doesn't shrink back from death or from considering death, but realizes that one of the keys to living a good and wise life is to realize that one day that person in the coffin will be me. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Whew, it's dark, but it'll get better. The kind of laughter that Solomon is referring to here is not just fun, good fun, but it's a superficial hilarity characteristic of the fool, right? Proverbs calls out the mockers and the scoffers. Nowadays, we have internet trolls and bullies that basically laugh so that they don't cry when they take an honest look at their own lives. Now, Solomon is not promoting melancholy or depression, but he's cautioning us against triviality and shallowness. How is sorrow better? Verse 3, the second half, says how, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The same way that death has a sobering effect on us, we have to pause and assess and then figure out how to move on. Sorrow serves as a micro-death, if you will, of our dreams and our illusions. But in wisdom, as we consider the whole scope of life, we know that it is God who is in control of all things, and that is where our heart, the core of our being, is ultimately preserved, glad, content, and satisfied. Therefore, verse 4 makes sense. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. In our lifetime, we'll have plenty of opportunities to visit this house of mourning. Go back to times of sorrow and mourning. We ought to embrace them, so we can gain perspective and not necessarily rush on to the next anesthetic as a fool does. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. The song of fools is a song of praise, of flattery, basically. And it's quite satisfying to receive praise, right? so much that it's tempting to perform in such ways that will ensure praise. And this is where the social media comes in. This $102 billion industry was developed to capitalize on this temptation. So on social media, we mindlessly post something aligned, of course, with mainstream culture's position on a hot trending topic, and the likes and hearts start raining in, right? You get all those notifications, all that dopamine rush, and it's pleasing and flattering to receive all those likes. People love you. That's the lie we love to believe. And we love to get those no matter who it comes from, right? Even from those who have experienced God's design and reject it. The fools. But what happens when, because of the same post, a wise friend sends you a private message or calls you and suggests you rethink the implications of your post or counsels you to take it down or perhaps confronts you and points out your inconsistency as a follower of Christ? That's not cool, right? When someone does that, it's super uncomfortable. You know you're wrong and you don't want to admit it, so that's a time to have good conversations, right? Because in fact, it's better to pay attention to the latter rather than the former, to the rebuke of the wise. However, the unfitting levity, the laughter, and the flattery of the fools, it's like crackling thorns under a pot. That's what verse 6 says. And I was going to tell you about this camping story. It'll take me a lot of minutes to explain it, but basically, don't try to light your stainless steel coffee maker on a bunch of prickly thorns and leaves. It doesn't work, okay? Believe me. It's just noise. It's quick. No heat. Noise and light, that vanishes right away. So yeah, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise, no matter how bad it burns. Verse 7. Now here I started, I love consistency in my life, so I'm going to read the verse, but then I'm going to state it in a better than way just for my peace of mind, okay? And, for you note takers, that's why. So verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. So submission to God is better than jostling for power. The first line here, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, has driven commentators mad because they don't know if oppression is the wise suffering oppression or the oppressor being the wise man that's gone mad. That's a whole discussion that I don't know the better, but what is clear here is that over-exercising power, which means oppression, or usurping power, which is taking away power for someone because you have the cash to do it, right, giving a bribe, those are not the ways of the wise, but rather of the fool. Because the alternative is submitting to God and the embracing his sovereign will and the lot he has allotted for you. Verse 8a, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. It's kind of the same concept as in the day of the death being better than the day of birth. At the beginning, there's nothing but illusions, dreams, hopes of what it could be. And at the end, there's satisfaction, completion, closure, release. Only at the end of something can that thing be assessed correctly, right? Now, if you don't know my wife very well, you don't know her story. She's quite an entrepreneur. Back in Chile, she had a business with her older sisters. They were out of jobs looking for something, and they had the opportunity to clean one of the schools, just figure out a business model that they would be able to provide cleaners for a neighborhood school. So they were like, okay, what do we do? They had nothing. They had no idea about industrial cleaning, business model, business plans. They just went for it. So there was tons of excitement. There was struggles, stuff to figure out. There was risk involved, right? The beginning was tough. You had to navigate all these things, deal with personnel, dealing with things that were completely unknown. And they did it. They ended up having 3 different schools, over 20 people working for them. It was great. And then slowly things started decaying. Her sister moved to another town. I dragged Peppa over here. Sorry for that. But yeah, the business slowly kind of died. It came to an end. And that was sad because there was a lot of effort and it was going well. But only at the end of it, when things were closed down, could we talk about it and realize how much Peppa had grown, all the character development that went into that. Now she knows about industrial cleaning and businesses and managing a budget, and she does all of that for me in my house. And that's a great, great thing. Only at the end of something can you assess something that felt awkward and weird and hard to figure out. Verse 8b, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. This relates to the previous one. When a proud person begins something, he or she can only fail. They can only not meet their expectations. Everything is threatened by the smallest setback. Proverbs 11:2 says, when the pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. A proud person usually has a great start. They put all their energy in it. They know they can do it. So they usually succeed in starting. But a patient person will see things through till the end. And this is exemplified in the life of Job, right? He starts off with this guy who has a great life. And then God allows Satan to wreak havoc just on his life, take everything away, so much that he only has his wife left, and his wife says, curse God and be done with it. And he endures all this, and he says, no, there's no way I can do that. He's very close to it, but he doesn't. He endures patiently, and God at the end blesses him greatly. He doubles everything that he had, right? So this proverb is at the same time reminding us that adversity and trials in life are expected and not to be avoided. Nor are we to pridefully try to find our own way out of it, but rather patiently endure and even embrace these trials, for there is purpose and profit in them. Verse 9, it reads, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. It is better to slowly ramp up to anger than to be quick to it. This doesn't mean we can't or shouldn't get angry. There are things that ought to bring us to righteous anger, the things that go against what is true, good, and beautiful, things like sin, brokenness in our world, injustice of all kinds. In Ephesians 4:26, Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Men, we have anger issues. This is not permission to get angrier. Women, this is permission for you to get angry as your husband's for thinking so. Just make sure you're all good at night. Out of the 37 Proverbs that I found that dealt with anger, Proverbs 14:29 speaks to this. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Take time, gather the facts, gain perspective, or you will probably sin. Also, the second half of this proverb, don't let anger lodge in your heart. It should be an exception. It should be like a stranger that you let stay for a moment, but then you quickly send off. Why? Because heart-lodged anger reveals our utter discontentment with God's providence. Slow righteous anger, however, can be instrumental in God's work of sanctification. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Today is better than yesterday's. The good old days, right? Everybody has a platonic age or era in our lives, which we remember fondly and somehow long to go back to because everything was so good, simple, easy, joyful, fun. Basically, in every and single way, we believe that it was so much better. For me, it's my high school days. I was completely disengaged with school, fully engaged with music, playing everywhere, having tons of fun. Sometimes I just want to do that, honestly. And the feeling that thought arouses is best captured by a Portuguese word that is saudade. I was talking with Marcelo, who led worship just now while we were planning for this week, and talking about what this word means, and it's It's very hard to explain, but it's missing something about the past because it made you feel so satisfied, and now you long for that, but you know it can't happen because it's in the past, right? So it's a bittersweet reminiscing. And as beautiful as this concept is, Koheleth shows us that the wise know better. I heard a pastor say once, longing for the good old days is just a result of a bad memory and a great imagination. Solomon has already pointed out the cyclical nature of seasons and generations. There's nothing new under the sun. And it's kind of ridiculous because we long for a specific era full of people, including ourselves sometimes, who surely were longing for their own ideal of the good old days. So that just further reveals the folly and shows the wisdom of there's nothing like today. This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it, right? Verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. This is wisdom is better than wealth. So, money is not bad, right? The Bible is pretty clear when it says the love of money is a root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. Money is good. It solves problems. It gets you groceries, health. It gets you places when you put gas in your car, right? Wisdom is also good. So both solve problems. Sometimes they can even work together. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Yeah, an inheritance by itself may be risky, right, if you're a fool. In the words of the artist formerly known as Prince, money won't buy you happiness, but it will pay for the search. Wisdom does not guarantee the absence of trials and adversity, but it does guarantee a route through it. So they can work together. Money, however, can devalue, be stolen, be lost, or used poorly, right? Wisdom, on the other hand, preserves life and resources. It can even protect your money. Wisdom will equip you to live life before God in such a way that it prepares you for death and in a way for the life to come. Last one, verses 13 through 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Contentment is better than a fretting spirit. I don't know about you, but I already said I love consistency. And when I see something crooked, I really want to straighten it out. We were in a pastoral meeting with Pastor Ryan and Pastor Matt in Ryan's office. And in the meeting, first 15 minutes, I was all fidgety. I totally spaced out. I didn't know what was wrong with me. I felt kind of sick. And then I noticed what it was. It was Pastor Ryan's map. He has a map across from the couch where I was sitting. That was just crooked, and it was messing with me, just looking at me ugly. So I just stood up. I didn't even ask for permission. I just had to fix it. and I believe, please don't prove me wrong, that there's a nature in all of us to want to straighten out the things that we see crooked. But in this case, what God makes crooked, it's not in the sense of wickedness, right? It's not something that's messed up. It's something that's divinely entangled. It's his plan. It's his will. We all somehow try to make it straight, try to make sense of it, but it's divinely entangled. So only someone divine can untangle that and reveal all that's going on. We talked about this in chapter 3. Everything in your lot, that which God has given you, is wonderfully intertwined to produce the masterfully crafted tapestry of his will, which to us, in the underside of it, if you ever seen a tapestry from the back, it looks like pandemonium. It's an OCD nightmare. Even if we get all of these ways of the wise right, if we even if we get all of them right, after we've put off our folly, and after we pondered the big questions of life, after we've pursued wisdom, by God's grace, we're making great progress, right? But here's the thing, God is still God, and we are still not, meaning we're unable to fully understand what God is up to. And until the end of time, we never will. His wisdom is unsearchable. We have to face the fact that we have no clue of the divine purposes for the vast majorities of events, relationships, decisions, opportunities, crises, joys and sorrows that we live in our lives. And this is made evident in how we respond to adversity and affliction. We foolishly live lives. We live lives and then assess our life based on the assumption that adversity is bad and prosperity is good. But what do we know? Verse 14, God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Solomon, by this, is ending this collection of Proverbs, pointing us to the majestic and unrivaled sovereignty of God. And as we've been seeing throughout the whole book, this is something to be feared. But this is also good news. This crookedness, this seemingly chaotic tapestry is just grace over grace over grace. It is God letting us know that we are limited and we are weak. He's letting us know our struggles, our doubts, our fears and worries, the deepness of our sin, the pervasiveness and expanse of it as it impacts others and interacts with others' sin. And all of this so that we may be humbled and moved by the Spirit of God to see Jesus Christ all the more glorious. Now, where did that come from, right? Why put Jesus in this text? He's not there, right? He isn't, but now it's bonfire time. I promised a bonfire. This is it. Ecclesiastes was not written in a vacuum. There's a historical context to when the second wisest man to step on earth wrote the book. And there's a redemptive historical context, which is the Trinity's plan of salvation from eternity past, in which the hero happens to be the wisest man to set a foot on earth. Verse 13, consider the work of God. That meant something in the context, right? But what does this mean to you? What does it mean to me now, with what we know on this side of the cross? The work of God as revealed, looking through a wider hermeneutical lens in all of Scripture, it's all about Jesus. Wisdom, as great as a thing that it is, without Christ is vanity. In the initial pages of the book, Solomon wrote, "For in much wisdom there's vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." The weight of wisdom is heavy. Now, thank God we don't have all of Solomon's 3,000 Proverbs in the Bible to add to that, right? But preaching from the Proverbs, and this is why it's such a difficult thing, it feels very practical. All these do's, all these don'ts, all these rules, right? It feels legalistic and moralistic at times. Is this the way God intended us to live? A new set of rules at this side of the cross? No. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "The sacred writings you have been acquainted with since childhood, which include all of the wisdom literature, they are able to make you wise," but he doesn't stop there. He says, "They are able to make you wise for salvation." Wisdom is the Holy Spirit's instrument to shine the light of His fire on ourselves, which is awkward, right? When a friend does that to us, it's awkward. When we do it to ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's even more. So He shines the light on us and illuminates Christ at the same time. At the end of the day, wisdom can't save you from your sins. At best, it can help you refrain from sinning and protect you that way. But the damage is done. We are born sinners. Through Adam and Eve's initial sin as representative of humanity, we have transgressed God's holy law and have been found guilty in cosmic proportions. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that wisdom from God had to become incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. For what? For our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What does this mean?
that the best, not the better, the best superlative way of the wise is faith in Jesus Christ. How's that? If we walk through some of these Proverbs again with a wise for salvation lens, we look at verse 1. Good name that is better, the best name is Jesus. Perfect record, His reputation, His righteousness imputed on us, and our filthy record torn to pieces on the cross. If we look at verses 2 and 4 through this lens, Jesus invites us to a rhythm of life in which we come to His house of mourning, where we remember His costly sacrificial death as a price for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. And by the way, we can have our cake and eat it too, because His house of mourning is the greatest house of feasting. Every week we celebrate His glorious resurrection, by which He put death to death, and He also, by doing this, puts flesh on the day of death, being better than the day of birth, because in a very real way, sorry to break it to you, but Easter is better than Christmas. I said it. Verse 3, the man of sorrows is our Lord Himself, from the emptying of Himself in His incarnation to the submitting to the limitations of human beings, all the way to drinking the cup of God's wrath dry as He perished on the cross for us. There has been no greater sufferer, and paradoxically, no gladder response to suffering than to His. He knows our pain, and He willingly entered it to become the remedy for our weighty hearts. In relationship to power, Jesus, though He was in the form, this is Philippians 2:6-8. Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't take Satan's bribe to get out of it, and the oppression He suffered did not drive Him mad, but further cemented His determination to bring salvation, redemption, and restoration to a broken world. Now, this is an important one, and with this, I'll close. Today is better than all of your yesterdays. If you made it all the way to this point, you have been exposed to wisdom and exposed to Jesus Christ as a focal center of wisdom. And I have great news for you. Actually, Paul does in 2 Corinthians 6. He calls you not to receive this grace of God in vain. For now, today, is a day of salvation for you. It doesn't matter where you are in your wisdom walk with Christ or in your non-walk. We all need to repent and seek Jesus. Wisdom, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will shine your way to Christ. Wisdom, God's Word, by the fire of the Holy Spirit that He ignites in your heart, will shine your way to Christ, to salvation. For, I mean, if you haven't begun walking with Christ as a way of all wisdom for salvation, keep exposing yourself to wisdom, to the wisdom of God's Word. Come back to these worship services for more. See how it challenges you, how it changes you, even how you profit from this wisdom, but more importantly, how it reveals your foolishness and offers you a Savior. Start walking now in the best way of the wise. Now, if you know Christ and have been acting like a fool, well, repent. Do not receive this grace in vain. Trust God as a giver of your lot. Pursue wisdom and find Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, for those of us that know Christ and have been acting wise, repent. Do not receive this grace in vain. Wisdom is for salvation. Wisdom is not salvation. You cannot save yourself. Let go of your self-justification and your self-righteousness and learn to lean on Christ as your righteousness. May we all learn to walk the best way of the wise, hand in hand with Jesus, enjoying the lot that has been given to us, contemplating the work of God, and giving Him praise and thanksgiving for His wisdom and grace. Let's pray.